Welcome to a new deep dive. Today we're tackling a really big topic, one that's fascinated people for, well, millennia, hasn't it? Sparking all sorts of curiosity and debate across cultures, across faiths. The study of the end times.
It really has. It touches on some of humanity's deepest questions about purpose and destiny.
And for this journey, we've got quite a stack of material. We've got sermons from pastors Bobby Davis and Scott LaPierre, a classic message from Billy Graham, you know, the legend, and a really helpful article from Christianity.com.
Yeah, good mix of perspectives there.
So our mission today, it isn't just about defining words, is it? We want to really get under the skin of what eschatology means, unpack the, well, frankly, the surprisingly different ways people interpret what's coming, and figure out why this ancient subject still feels so relevant, so significant for you today.
Exactly. We're aiming to pull out those core ideas, maybe some surprising facts to give you a solid foundation without, you know, getting totally lost in the weeds. We want you to walk away feeling like you've got a good handle on it.
Okay, let's dive in then. You hear end times, and I think for a lot of people, the mind jumps straight to Revelation, right? All the dramatic imagery.
Right, the seals, the trumpet.
Yeah. But our sources seem to say it's not just confined to that one book. So what is eschatology, like, at its absolute core?
That's a great place to start because, yeah, it's much broader. Fundamentally, eschatology is the study of last things, or the end. The word itself, it comes from Greek, eska, meaning last or farthest, and eschatology, well, the study of.
The study of the last things. Makes sense.
And while Revelation, yes, it gives us the most vivid pictures, what the sources really stress is that you see glimpses of these last things all through the Bible, Old and New Testament.
Oh, really? Like, where else?
Well, think about the prophets. Daniel talks about a future Antichrist figure. Zechariah hints at this great final battle. Then in the New Testament, you've got Acts describing Jesus' return after he ascended. Matthew talks about eternal rewards and punishments. Even Peter, 2 Peter 3, he's dealing with people already mocking the idea that Jesus would ever come back.
Ah, so it's like a thread woven all the way through the story, not just tacked on at the end.
Precisely. It's integral. But, and this is the tricky part, the sources highlight, many of these passages are, well, they're vague, or they use a lot of symbols.
Yeah, I can see that being a challenge.
Definitely. I mean, Daniel describes empires as these horrible beasts. He doesn't mean literal monsters, right? It's symbolism for powerful destructive forces.
Okay.
Or revelation. It's just packed with symbols. A sharp sword coming from Jesus' mouth that's seen as the power of God's word. Locusts maybe representing demons. A woman representing Israel.
So that symbolic nature, that's why figuring out the exact how and when is so difficult.
Exactly. It makes pinning down a precise sequence of future events really hard.
Mm.
And, you know, that fits with the teaching that ultimately, only God knows the exact timing.
Right. Okay, so even with the symbols and the different interpretations, there seem to be a few core events, sort of like building blocks that almost every viewpoint includes. What are those key moments our sources point to?
Yeah, it's a good way to put it, building blocks. Our sources consistently bring up four major events that pretty much all theories have to deal with one way or another.
Okay, what's the first one?
First, there's the tribulation. This is generally understood as a period of really intense global suffering, trials, persecution, often linked to an Antichrist figure rising to power.
Okay, the tribulation sounds intense.
It does.
Huh?
Then second, you have the second coming. This is the big one. The promised physical return of Jesus Christ to earth. And believers are described as meeting him in the sky.
Meeting him in the sky.
Wow.
Okay, what's next?
Third is the millennium. Now, this one causes a lot of debate. It's often interpreted as a 1,000-year period where Christ and his followers rule and Satan is bound, unable to deceive the nations.
Ah, but is that 1,000 years literal or symbolic?
Exactly. That's a key point where the views really diverge. We'll get into that. And finally, the fourth piece is the final judgment. This is where God ultimately defeats Satan and his armies, judges unbelievers, and then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Eternal state begins.
Tribulation, second coming, millennium, final judgment. Okay. Those four seem to form the basic framework, then.
They really do. They're the scaffold everyone builds their understanding on.
It's clear those are central. But within that, the one concept that probably sparks the most, I don't know, discussion and personal thought is the return of Christ and this idea of the rapture. What do our sources really say about that?
Well, the sources are absolutely crystal clear on Christ's return. It's presented not as a possibility, but as a fundamental core truth. Just like he came the first time, he is coming again. period.
Okay, that's foundational.
As for the rapture, you're right. The word itself isn't explicitly in the Bible. But the concept it describes, this idea of being caught up, absolutely is. The key passage is 1 Thessalonians 4.
Right, I think I remember that one.
Yeah, verses 15 to 17. It vividly describes believers who are alive when Christ returns being caught up together with them, the resurrected dead in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul says this comes directly from the Lord, so the idea is definitely scriptural.
You know, when I first heard about believers being caught up, my mind went straight to, like, dramatic movie scenes, maybe a bit scary even.
Huh. Yeah, popular culture has certainly run with it.
But our sources seem to suggest a totally different feeling for believers about this return. Should it be scary?
For those who know Jesus, absolutely not. Pastor Scott LaPierre really emphasizes this point in his sermon. These are actually exciting times, not frightening ones. Any fear really comes from the unknown, right?
Sure.
But for believers, the sources frame it as eager anticipation. There's this confidence, this knowledge that, as Paul put it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
That's Philippians, isn't it? To live is Christ and to die is gain.
Exactly. Philippians 1:21. Paul even said it was far better to depart and be with Christ. That's not someone dreading the future.
And didn't Paul have some kind of unique experience related to this?
He did. And that might explain his perspective. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about being caught up into paradise about 14 years earlier. He couldn't even properly describe what he saw and heard. He said it was unlawful or maybe impossible for human words to express.
Wow. So he had a preview, in a way.
It seems like it. Right. And that kind of indescribable glimpse of glory would surely fuel an eager, almost joyful anticipation for the final catching up. It hints at a reality beyond our current comprehension.
Okay, so for believers, hope, excitement, something far better. But what about for people who don't know Jesus? Is the message different for them?
Oh, absolutely. And here the sources are very, very clear and direct. For unbelievers, Christ's return is presented as something that should be frightening. Pastor Bobby Davis puts it starkly. After the church is caught up, the wrath of God is poured out. And his words, that's something you don't want to experience.
The wrath. That's strong language.
It is. But the sources draw a crucial distinction. God chastises his children like a loving parent corrects a child for their own good, for protection, for growth. But his wrath, his righteous judgment against sin, is reserved for the sons of disobedience, those who reject his offer of grace.
Are there examples of that distinction in the Bible?
Yes, several are mentioned. Think of Noah, kept safe in the ark before the flood came, or Lot and his family, rescued from Sodom before the fire and brimstone fell. God protects his own before judgment falls on the unrepentant. That pattern is highlighted.
That distinction is important. Okay, this brings up a question I know a lot of people wonder about. If we are caught up, transformed, what will our bodies actually be like? Are we just spirits?
No, not just spirits. This is one of the most amazing promises, and 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some incredible details. It talks about a radical transformation. Our current dying bodies must be transformed into new bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies.
Immortal bodies.
Yeah. We're told we'll be like the heavenly man, like Christ is now in his resurrected state. His resurrected body is the pattern, the blueprint for our glorified bodies.
What was his resurrected body like?
Well, think about it. He could eat, right? He ate fish with the disciples. One source even playfully imagined him enjoying deep dish pizza.
Okay, relatable.
But he could also appear and disappear suddenly, be in one place and then another, even walk through locked doors. It's a physical body, but not limited by our current physical laws.
So different physics apply, maybe?
Seems like it. And this transformation, Paul says, is absolutely necessary to inherit the kingdom of God, or inherit paradise, as one source puts it. Our current flesh and blood, our mortal bodies, just aren't equipped for that eternal perfected reality.
That's an incredible thought, a powerful vision. Okay, so it feels like there's broad agreement on the fact that Christ is returning and this amazing transformation happens. But you mentioned earlier, it's when we get to the how and the when of these events unfolding, especially that millennium piece, that the different frameworks really emerge. Where do the main disagreements actually lie?
You nailed it. The core point of contention, the place where the paths really diverge, is the timing and the fundamental nature of that 1,000-year millennium mentioned in Revelation 20.
Right.
And it's important to remember what one of the sources, Pastor LaPierre, points out generally. These different views aren't seen as tests of fellowship. Good, solid Christians hold different views here. It's more of an internal discussion trying to understand complex prophecy respectfully.
That's a good perspective to keep. Okay, so let's try and unpack these main views. What are the key differences between them?
Okay, let's walk through the four main ones our sources cover. First up, you have post-millennialism. Post means after.
After the millennium.
Exactly. The core idea is that Christ returns physically after the millennium. But, and this might surprise some people, the millennium isn't usually seen as a literal 1,000-year period. Instead, it's viewed more symbolically as a golden age of righteousness and spiritual prosperity spreading across the earth.
A golden age? How does that happen?
According to this view, it's largely established by the church, by Jesus' followers, through things like evangelism, acts of justice, positive cultural influence. The world, essentially, gets progressively better and more Christianized over a long period, preparing the way for Christ's return.
So the church brings in the kingdom, in a sense.
In a sense, yes, through the power of the gospel. In this view, Satan isn't literally locked away in a pit. Rather, his influence was decisively curbed by Jesus' death and resurrection, allowing the gospel to spread globally. Christ reigns, but spiritually in believers' hearts and through his church, not yet physically on a throne on earth.
Okay, and who are some people associated with that view?
Historically, figures like Jonathan Edwards, theologians like B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge. More recently, people like Gary DeMar or Kenneth Gentry might be associated with variations of it.
Got it. Postmillennialism. What's next?
Next is amillennialism. The A basically means no.
No millennium.
Well, no literal, future, earthly, 1,000-year millennium. Instead, amillennialists believe the entire church age from Christ's first coming until his second coming is the symbolic millennium.
So we're in the millennium right now.
According to this view, yes. This present age is the time when Christ reigns, and it's bookended by his first arrival and his future return. Like postmillennialism, they generally see Satan's power as having been significantly bound or hindered by Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection, preventing him from stopping the gospel's spread, even though evil obviously still exists.
How does Christ reign in this view, then, if evil is still around?
He rules and reigns spiritually from heaven and through his church on earth. It's a spiritual reign, not yet a physical, earthly one. Prominent figures you might know holding this view include R.C. Sproul, Vadi Balcom, Sam Storms.
Okay, amillennialism, the church age, is the millennium. That's distinct. What's the third one?
The third major view is premillennialism. Pre means before.
So Christ returns before the millennium.
Correct. This view is generally characterized by a more, shall we say, literal interpretation of biblical prophecy, especially in Revelation.
How does the timeline look for them?
Typically, the chronology goes something like this. First, the tribulation period happens. Then Christ returns. This return often encompasses both the rapture of the church and his physical second coming to earth. Then begins a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And after that 1,000 years, you have the final judgment and the eternal state.
So they see Revelation 19 to 22 as more or less chronological.
Generally, yes, describing that sequence. Christ's return, the binding of Satan, the millennial kingdom, Satan's final defeat, and then the judgment. And in this view, Satan is literally bound, imprisoned for that 1,000 years.
And Christ's reign.
It's a literal physical reign. Jesus ruling on earth, often specifically mentioned as being from Jerusalem, on the throne of David. This view heavily emphasizes the idea that Old Testament prophecies and covenants, like God's promises to Abraham about land or to David about an eternal throne, must have a literal, physical, earthly fulfillment.
Ah, so it connects back strongly to the Old Testament promises.
Very much so. And a key distinction, especially highlighted in Pastor Davis's message, is that premillennialists see Christ himself bringing in the victory and the kingdom by defeating evil at his return, rather than the church gradually achieving it beforehand.
Okay. And who holds this view?
Oh, many prominent figures, historically and today. Think Charles Spurgeon, Charles Ryrie, John MacArthur. It's a very common view in many evangelical circles.
Right. Post, A, pre, that's three. Is there a fourth main one?
Yes. The fourth category is preterism. It comes from the Latin word preter, which means past.
Past. So they think it already happened.
Essentially, yes. The core idea is that many, or even all, of the end times prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the past, specifically around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD.
All of them. Like the second coming, too.
Well, this is where it splits. You have full preterism, which argues that all biblical prophecy, including the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the final judgment, everything was fulfilled, usually spiritually, in or by 70 AD.
How do they interpret things like the Second Coming then?
They tend to spiritualize these events. So the Second Coming wasn't a physical return, but a spiritual manifestation of Christ's judgment against Israel via the Roman armies. The new heavens and new earth might be seen as the new covenant replacing the old.
That sounds quite different from the others.
It is very different. And it's why one of our sources, Christianity.com, explicitly refers to full preterism as being outside the bounds of Orthodox Christianity, even calling it heresy, because it denies a future physical second coming of Christ, which is a core tenet of Christian belief.
Okay, that's a strong statement, but you said it splits.
Right. There's also partial preterism. Partial preterists agree that some prophecies, particularly many of the judgments described in Matthew 24 or Revelation, were fulfilled in the events surrounding 70 AD. However, crucially, they still believe in and anticipate a future physical bodily return of Christ, a future resurrection, and a final judgment.
Ah, so they see some fulfillment in the past, but not all.
Exactly. They're actually much closer to the other millennial views. In fact, many postmillennialists would also consider themselves partial preterists in how they interpret certain passages related to 70 AD.
What's the basis for preterism, either form? Why look to 70 AD?
A key verse for them is often Matthew 24.34, where Jesus says, after listing various signs, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened."
This generation.
Yeah. Preterists typically interpret this generation as referring to the people alive listening to Jesus right then and there, meaning all those prophecies had to be fulfilled within their lifetime, which points strongly to the events culminating in 70 AD, about 40 years later.
How do the other views read that verse?
Other views might interpret this generation differently, perhaps, as the generation that sees these signs beginning to happen, whenever that might be in the future, or even referring to the Jewish people as a whole enduring through history until the end. So the interpretation of that one phrase makes a big difference.
Wow. Okay, postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism, and pretoism, full and partial. It's really fascinating how interpreting the millennium and verses like that Matthew 1 leads to such different frameworks for understanding the past, present, and future.
It absolutely does. Your view on the end times can significantly shape how you view the church's mission, the direction of history, and even your daily life.
So, okay, if we take it as a given from most views that we can't know the exact day or hour of Christ's return, what can we know? Did Jesus give any clues about when these events might be getting close?
That's a really important distinction the sources make. Jesus was emphatic. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's Matthew 24.36. Crystal clear.
Only the Father knows.
Right. However, in that same passage, just a few verses earlier, he also said something encouraging. "When you see all these things, you know that he is near, right at the door." Pastor Davis paraphrases this powerfully as, "You, my children, will know when I'm very near, even at the door."
So not the exact time, but we can recognize the season, so to speak.
Exactly. Like recognizing the signs of the summer is approaching. And Jesus and other parts of scripture give us signs to watch for.
What are some of those signs highlighted in our sources?
Well, one that gets a lot of attention, especially in premillennial circles, is the fig tree analogy Jesus used. He said, "When the fig tree puts out its leaves, you know, summer is near."
And the fig tree represents?
It's widely interpreted as representing the nation of Israel. So the budding of the fig tree is seen as Israel becoming a nation again after centuries of dispersion.
Which happened in 1948.
Precisely. May 14th, 1948. Pastor Davis calls it a miraculous rebirth in a single day, linking it to prophecies in Isaiah 66, Amos 9, Jeremiah 30, that speak of God regathering his people to their land in the last days.
That's a very specific sign.
It is. And some sources take it further. They note that for 70 years after 1948, Israel didn't have Jerusalem fully recognized as its capital by major powers like the U.S. Then, exactly 70 years later, on May 14th, 2018, the U.S. formally recognized Jerusalem as the capital.
70 years, is that significant?
It's seen as potentially significant, drawing on Psalm 90, which speaks of a human lifespan being 70 or 80 years, possibly defining a generation in this context. So the completion of that 70-year period with Jerusalem's recognition is viewed by some as another major signpost.
Interesting. What about other signs, more global ones, maybe?
Yes. Jesus also listed broader signs in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Things like wars and commotions or uprisings, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, which many connect to modern conflicts, terrorism, geopolitical instability.
We certainly see plenty of that.
Indeed. He also mentioned earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, widespread diseases, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. These are seen as general indicators of the end times approaching.
Okay, so Israel, global turmoil.
Right.
Any other types of signs?
There are a couple more symbolic interpretations mentioned. One draws on 2 Peter 3.8, which says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day.
The day is 1,000 years idea?
Right. This is sometimes applied to a passage in Hosea 6, which says, God will revive his people after 2 days and raise them up on the third day. The thinking goes, it's been about 2,000 years or 2 days since Christ's first coming, so perhaps we are now entering the morning of the third day, prophetically speaking, the time leading up to his return.
That's more interpretive.
It is definitely more symbolic. Another example like that involves Enoch from Genesis.
Enoch, the one who walked with God and then just wasn't.
That's the one. Genesis 5 says God took him away, meaning he was effectively raptured, taken to heaven without dying physically. He's seen as a type and shadow of the church being raptured. And Jude mentions Enoch was the seventh from Adam.
Seventh. Does seven mean something?
Seven is often seen as the biblical number of completion or perfection. So Enoch being seventh and his rapture is linked by some to the idea that we might be entering a symbolic seventh day in God's timeline since creation, a time associated with rest which believers enter fully at Christ's return.
So these signs, whether specific like Israel or more symbolic like the days, they're meant to tell believers that the time is getting nearer.
That seems to be the takeaway. Not to set dates, but to be aware, watchful, and ready. And Pastor Davis drives home the practical point from 2 Peter 3. If everything around us is going to be destroyed like this by fire in the final judgment, including, as he puts it, that house you just built, then how should that affect how we live now?
Right. It should change our priorities.
Exactly. Peter says it should lead us to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Just as God cleansed the earth with water in Noah's time, he'll purify it with fire the next time. That future reality should impact our present behavior.
That really grounds these big future events in our present reality. Okay, so if we try to synthesize all of this, what does it ultimately mean for you, the listener, right now? Why does understanding all this eschatology stuff actually matter today?
Well, fundamentally, the sources stress that eschatology gives Christians immense hope. It's not just pie in the sky, maybe. It's a certainty. Even though the world feels broken, chaotic, full of suffering, we know God has a definite plan for complete restoration. It provides what the Apostle Paul in Titus 2.13 calls the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a future to look forward to, not to dread.
Hope is powerful. What else?
Secondly, it provides powerful motivation. Pastor Davis really hammers this point. If Christ could return soon, that should light a fire under believers too, as he says, share your faith with people.
The job of sharing the message of reconciliation, as Paul calls it, wasn't given to governments or big companies. It was given to individual believers, to you and me.
But sharing your faith can be intimidating. Fear of rejection is real. It is. But the sources challenge that fear. Pastor Davis brings up examples from Fox's Book of Martyrs believers who faced horrific torture and death for their faith without wavering. Their commitment puts our modern fear of maybe just being mocked or unfriended into perspective, doesn't it? It forces us to ask what truly motivates us.
That's a sobering comparison, a strong call to action. But, you know, the sources also seem to warn about potential dangers or pitfalls when dealing with eschatology. What should we be careful about?
Yes, that's crucial, too. There are definite warnings. Christianity.com outlines 3 main dangers. First, becoming too obsessed.
Like the date setters.
Exactly. Trying to figure out the exact day or hour, maybe getting lost in complex calculations about the 70 weeks in Daniel or something, even though Jesus explicitly said, only God knows. This kind of hyperfocus can actually distract us from the main mission he gave us, making disciples, sharing the gospel.
Okay, don't get obsessed with charts and dates. What's the second danger?
Being too apathetic. This is the opposite extreme. It's like metaphorically falling asleep when it comes to end times. Just living for the here and now, totally forgetting to be watchful, future-minded, ready. We don't know the hour, but we're told to live in eager expectation, not indifference.
So find the balance between obsession and apathy.
Right. And the third danger mentioned is being too mean.
Too mean. How so?
This refers to how the message is sometimes delivered. You know, the purely turn or burn approach that relies heavily on fear-mongering, maybe lacking grace or love, while warning people about sin and judgment is absolutely part of the gospel message. Billy Graham certainly didn't shy away from it, the method needs to align with the heart of Christ. 2 Timothy 1.7 says God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. The delivery matters.
So passionate and clear, but not harsh or condemning in spirit.
Exactly. Ultimately, as the sources seem to agree, the precise timing of the second coming, while fascinating, pales in comparison, as one put it, to the truth that he is coming. The certainty of his return is the main point. And because of that certainty, we should live every day as if we might meet him at any moment, whether that's through his return for the church or through our own death.
That really brings it down to a very personal, immediate level, doesn't it? Which leads to that final, profound choice everyone has to make. How will you meet Jesus?
Precisely. The sources frame it starkly. You have two fundamental options. You can meet him as your Savior, having turned from your sin and placed your faith in him and his sacrifice for you. Or, if you haven't done that, you will inevitably meet him as your judge. The urgency, therefore, isn't just about knowing the future. It's about making that critical choice today.
Wow. This deep dive into eschatology, it really gives us so much to think about, doesn't it? From those ancient prophecies threaded through the whole Bible to the, you know, the complex ways different people interpret them. It's definitely clear this isn't just abstract stuff about what might happen someday. It's about how we live right here, right now.
Absolutely. If there's one enduring message that comes through from all these different sources, it's that call to be ready, to live with intention, with purpose, and to carry that blessed hope of a restored world into every single moment.
So as you, our listener, reflect on all this, what really stands out to you? Maybe it's that incredible idea of a transformed, glorified body. Or maybe the significance some see in the fig tree in Israel. Or maybe it's just that simple, powerful reminder that how we view the future really ought to shape how we act today.
And maybe chew on this final thought. The Bible says all creation is groaning, waiting eagerly for redemption from sin and suffering. How does that idea of universal groaning resonate with your own deepest longings for things to be made right, for restoration in your own life and in the world? And more importantly, what steps might that deep longing inspire you to take, starting today?
Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. Until next time, keep exploring, keep learning, and definitely keep asking the big questions.